Well, in our study of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, we had a week or two off, but we now come to what is the smallest city of the seven, seemingly insignificant, but not to Jesus. Politically, it was nothing. Religiously, there was no great religious center there. Educationally, there was nothing to brag about. Militarily, they were constantly defeated by enemies. Yet Jesus writes the longest of his letters to the smallest church. And he cares for them so deeply. And I want us to see in these 12 verses things that I think as we go through this, you're going to go, wow, that sounds just like churches in America today. What would Jesus write to us? Now, one of the buzzwords of our day that is very applicable to this study is the word tolerance. Have you noticed that that word tolerance has been used a lot in recent years? And so I remember growing up and tolerance meant one thing. And now it has meant something different. When I was younger, tolerance meant that you treated people graciously, respectfully. You could have a debate and a dialogue on issues, and you might have dramatically different opinions. And you would voice those opinions, you would reason through those opinions, you would listen to one another, and at the end, if one of you hadn't convinced one another, you would walk away saying, "I strongly disagree with you. In fact, I think you're dead wrong, but that doesn't change the fact that I love you. And I'll grant you the freedom to believe what you believe, even though you're wrong." It's changed, hasn't it? Tolerance today doesn't mean that. The new definition of tolerance goes along with the idea that there is no such thing as right or wrong. That the only wrong thing you could ever do is tell somebody that they are what? That they're wrong. That's not allowed. In fact, that's not tolerated. It's very interesting, isn't it? All beliefs and lifestyles are now considered equally valid. Then what's the point of a debate? Why even discuss if your viewpoint or your lifestyle is just as valid as my viewpoint or my lifestyle? What's the discussion for? And that's not even far enough. The new definition of tolerance says you don't just tolerate my lifestyle and my beliefs, you must approve of it. And if you don't, you are intolerant, you are bigoted, you are phobic, you are obstinate, you are hateful, you are discriminatory. Isn't it interesting that people promoting tolerance use such emotion-laden words? The only people that are wrong are the people who say someone else is wrong. And that's what's going on today. That's our culture. And by the way, if you don't agree with them, then you're not tolerated and you're actually canceled, which is also what's going on. Well, the problem isn't just in the culture. It's also in the church. Churches are tolerating things that are biblically and morally wrong. And they're somehow justifying it and allowing it to continue in the church. And so lest you think that that new tolerance is new, let's go back 1900 years to the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2, 18 through 29. And I want you to see how the church then is accused by Jesus, condemned by Jesus, because they had an unbiblical tolerance. They tolerated unbiblical things in the church, and so Jesus is going to confront them. Just by way of quick overview, there's three things he's going to confront. Number one, they accepted extra-biblical revelation as true, even if it contradicted Scripture. So that was the first problem. Number two, they practiced idolatry. And number three, they engaged in immorality. So you with me on that? Extra-biblical revelation is true, even if it contradicts Scripture. Idolatry is okay, immorality is okay, in the church. That's what we're going to see. Now, these things we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 19. The outline is, first of all, there are the things that John has seen, chapter 1. Then there are the things that John is seeing that's going on currently. That's chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. And then he's going to get to the things which will take place later, chapters 4 through 22. So we're in the midst of this thing, the things which are. We've looked at the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamum, and now the church at Thyatira. Now, what do we see about those? Here's just a quick chart I put together. The church of Ephesus, if you summarize what Jesus said about them, they had sound doctrine but no love anymore. They loved doctrine, they didn't love Jesus. In other words, they had cold orthodoxy. There's a lot of churches like that. You know them more by what they're against than what they're for. Instead of them being excited about Jesus and the gospel, they're excited about their belief system. And so they do a lot of things, they're very busy, they look good, but Jesus has a problem with them. Then there was a church in Smyrna, persecuted, martyred, yet faithful. One of the only two of the seven that Jesus has nothing negative to say about. Then we looked last time at Pergamum, worldly church. Idolatry and immorality sounds like the church we're going to look at today, but their issue was undiscerning tolerance. Well, what's the difference between that church and this church? We're going to look at that as we break down our study here, but you're going to see there is a difference. Now look at the contrast between Ephesus and Thyatira. Ephesus had sound doctrine and no love. Thyatira has love and what? No sound doctrine. They're the opposite of each other. And here's the difference between Pergamum and Thyatira. Both of them had an issue with tolerance. The difference was, in Pergamum, there were some in their midst that tolerated idolatry and immorality through false teaching. What happens in Thyatira, it's not just the congregation, it's the leadership that's tolerating that. And that's what Jesus is very upset about. Now, by the way, for those of you who think, I'm going to move out of Los Angeles to a small town in some other part of America where life is good, everybody loves Jesus, and the church is perfect. What do these things tell you? There are no perfect what? Churches. Do you know why there's no perfect churches? Because there's people in them, right? There's people in them. And guess who else is there attacking every church? Satan. And so with that in mind, we want to think about this study and how God wants us to thrive where we are and be the lampstand where we are and address these issues and be pleasing in His sight. Now, if you look back over some of these passages, you might notice a common theme as I just mentioned it, and that is Satan. In chapter 2, verse 9, that city was called the synagogue of Satan, where so-called Jews were persecuting the church. In chapter 2, verse 13, that city was Satan's throne, where Satan dwells. In chapter 2, verse 24, we're going to see the deep things of Satan. And in chapter 3, verse 9, once again, it's going to be the synagogue of Satan with so-called Jews. In other words, one of the reasons we have problems in the church is Satan is attacking the church. Satan is definitely impacting the culture. Satan has control of the culture. You can see that in the media. You can see that in the entertainment industry. You can see that in politics. You can see that in education. Are you with me? He is working overtime in all of those areas to control the culture, to be what he wants it to be. That's one problem. But when all of that leaks into the church, that's another problem. And that's what John is addressing. This is the problem churches must face. The battle's not just outside. The battle is inside the church. And that's an incredibly difficult battle when the leadership stops fighting. When the leadership gives in, that church is in deep, deep trouble. Are you with me? So let's look at this using the same outline we've been using. The place, the portrait, the praise, the problem, the prescription, and the promise. 15 minutes on each will be done in time for lunch. First of all, let's look at the place. And to the angel of the church in where? Thyatira, right. Now, we've shown this map each time. John is out on the island of Patmos. He started first writing to Ephesus, then Smyrna, then Pergamum, now Thyatira. There's a postal route. There's a big circle where he's addressing these seven churches. Thyatira is about 40 to 45 miles southeast of Pergamum. Very, very interesting town. Today it's known as Akasar, with a population of about 175,000. Back then it was nowhere near that big. When we go to try to study about this particular city, Thyatira, there's nothing much to find. Why is that? It's in a valley. There's no high place here. So in that valley, marauding armies coming through, they had no natural defense system. They didn't have an impregnable fortress. They didn't have a mountaintop where they could be up defending against those below them. So they were constantly beat up and destroyed. Well, as a result of that, they were called a sentinel city. What is a sentinel city? It's the one where, as the army is coming, it has to attack that city to get to the city they really want to get to, which would have been Pergamum. Pergamum was the capital. It was the biggest city in the area. It had all the resources. They wanted to get there, but they had to go through this town first. So this town is basically what you like to call a sitting duck. All right, you're in the lowlands. You're small. Armies come through. You're going to get wiped out. What's the advantage to Pergamum? They have time to get ready. So while you're being defeated, they're getting their forces ready so they can fight and win their battle. Now, this is a sad, sad thing. It kind of made me think about Nehemiah the cupbearer. Remember Nehemiah? He wasn't the shortest guy in the Bible, Nehemiah. Don't say that. He wasn't that guy. But he was Nehemiah, and he was the cupbearer to the king. And so what did they do? The cupbearer would be the person who tasted the drink or the food before it went to the king. Why? Because if it's poisoned, guess what? He's dead. That's kind of what this town is. Thyatira is like a cupbearer to the king. So they're going to get wiped out, and they were, over and over and over. There are very few ruins there. It's just a small little portion of the town that we can't find anything pertaining to what was like in the first century. So that's the town. It was a blue-collar town. Now, this is critical. There's not a whole lot we can find historically about this town, but we did find this. They had trade guilds there, and the trade guilds were powerful. They controlled virtually everything in the city, and you had to be a member of a trade guild to get a job. You with me? Now, what would we call trade guilds today? Unions. So you would have to be a union member, or you couldn't work. If you can't work, you can't make money. If you can't make money, you can't pay your bills. So you've got to be in the trade guild to support your family. This is the history of this town. They were known for production of wool and dyed goods, especially purple goods. They had a particular plant there that they would work with, and they would get this purple dye out of it. And it was very, very valuable at that time. The other way of getting it was crazy expensive, and it grew in that area. So they would get these purple dyes, and they would dye the clothing that royalty would wear, etc. That might make you think of a particular lady in Acts chapter 16. Her name was Lydia, the seller of purple, and she was from Thyatira. Paul meets her in the city of Philippi. She is the first person converted to Christ in all of Europe. So here you have this woman who's a seller of purple, obviously had to be a member of this guild, and she comes to Philippi, comes to faith in Christ. She and her whole family are baptized, and perhaps the speculation is that she went back to Thyatira and helped launch the church. We don't know for sure. Now, Thyatira was not a major religious center either. Unlike these other towns we've looked at that had big temples to these famous gods, not much there. They did have a particular god called Tirimnos, who was associated with the sun god Apollo, and he was the divine guardian of the city. And he was honored and worshipped at all the civic events. But other than that, they had some minor gods here and there, and they had a little area where there was a prophetess and some other things. But not a lot of religious things to speak of there. And definitely no real emphasis on emperor worship. So that wasn't a concern of the churches. Well, there was also these guilds. So each guild, and there would be a guild for the wool workers and for the iron workers and the copper workers and the people who made clothing and textiles and all of that. All of that was there. Each guild had its own patron god. So here's the rub. To be in the guild, in order to get a job and make money, you had to submit to the worship of their god. That meant you would have to have these festivals and dinners every now and then, and at those festival feast dinners, they would practice idolatry and sexual immorality. You getting the rub here? You see the dilemma? You're now a believer in a town where to get a job, you're required to engage in idolatry and immorality. That's what this church is facing. That's a big, big problem. We don't know, as I said, when the church was founded. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts, but based on Acts 19:10, when Paul was in Ephesus for a period of 3 years, we think that he and others went and preached to the city and led people to Christ, and a church was launched. But we really don't know for sure. But let me ask you a difficult question. Based on what we've seen so far just by this place, are you willing to compromise your beliefs and your moral behavior to make money? Are you? It's a big question, isn't it? Are we pressured in this culture to compromise our beliefs and our behavior to make money? Yes or no? It's a huge problem. And I think Jesus, as he searches this church, will also search us. Are we engaging in anything like that at all? Because he's going to confront that as we move on. That's the place. From the place, we move on to the portrait of Jesus. This comes from earlier in chapter 1, where he described himself in a long thing. And he takes specific phrases of that longer description and applies it to each city. And each piece really applies to that city and that church. Here he describes himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, he describes himself three ways. The first one, he says, literally, I am the Son of the God. You catch that? The Son of the God. Why is that important? Because all of these gods claim to be a son of a previous God. And Jesus says, no, no, no. In this city and everywhere, I am the Son of the one and only true and living God. That's who I am. I am deity. As such, I am judge and I am ruler of the church. Now, in chapter 1:13, instead of saying Son of God, he said Son of Man. And by the way, this description of Jesus as Son of God, this is the only place this shows up in the entire book of Revelation. But I want to say to anybody who says Jesus never said in the Bible that he was God. First, you're wrong on a number of accounts, but you're clearly wrong here because Jesus here says, I am what? The Son of the God, meaning I am God. Jesus claimed to be God. In fact, John, who wrote also the Gospel of John, quotes Jesus as saying, unless you believe that I am, what is I am? Yahweh, God. Unless you believe I am that I am the I am, I am the eternal God, unless you believe that, you will die in your trespasses and sins. It is essential that we believe that Jesus is God. If he's not God, he can't save. If he's not God, this celebration we're going to have at the end of the service of his life elements, of his body and his blood, means nothing. Because a man cannot die for other men. The God-man is the only one who can die and have it apply to other people. Are you with me? And so Jesus is making very clear here, he is God. Now, Tarimnos was supposedly the son of Zeus, a false god, but Jesus is the Son of God. Later in this section, he's going to quote, in verses 26 through 28, he's going to quote Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. And in that text, it speaks of the Messiah as God's son. And so Jesus is preparing them for that by using his title, the Son of God. And also in Psalm 2, we'll see, Jesus is given the right to rule all the nations. So he is the Son of God, the coming judge, who will rule with a rod of iron. That's who he is. And he wants them to know that from the very beginning. A millennial kingdom is coming where he will rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Secondly, he describes himself as having eyes like a flame of fire. Now, One guy was telling me that that's kind of how he viewed his mom when he was growing up. Those laser eyes. Anybody ever have a mom that looked at you that way? With those eyes that just pierced right into your soul? He's talking about his omniscience. He can see everything. It can be dark. He's got laser eyes. You can be thinking you're hiding. You can be thinking, nobody knows what I'm doing. I'm going to get away with this. And Jesus is there. He sees it all. He sees it all. And so he has eyes like a flame of fire. Hebrews 4 tells he doesn't only see the outside, he sees the inside. He sees the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows when we say something, if it's sarcastic or not. He knows when we're whispering to ourselves. Are you with me here? He wants them to know that. You aren't hiding anything from me. I see it all. Then he says he has feet like burnished bronze. The city was known. One of their largest guilds was the Bronze Guild. They were known for this, and they would polish this. In chapter 1, it was described as a molten bronze. It was just this hot, fiery bronze. Here it's polished like a mirror. It is just perfectly mirror-like. And so as you look at Jesus, you can see what you're really like in comparison to him. He is perfectly holy, are we? And this is on his feet. So everywhere he goes as he walks through the church, he brings that perfect holiness, that purity. And his feet leave that. When something was under someone's feet, it was because they had authority over that. And as he walks through the church as the Holy One, the authority over all the people in the church, he wants to purify us. He wants his holiness to pass on to us. He wants us to be like him. That we would be holy as he is holy. So this is the picture of Jesus, the one who is God in human flesh, who sees everything and desires intense purity. He wants his church to stand up and stand out for him. It's a sobering picture, isn't it? To those who often want to picture Jesus as some easygoing guy that just tolerates anything and everything. I'll just do it. He'll forgive me. And so flippantly, we approach this one who is God, the omniscient, holy one, and treat him with such disdain. Well, that's the place in the portrait. Now we move to the praise. Boy, aren't you glad that someone like that can find positive things to say about us? I am so thrilled with that. And so he says to this church, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. This is awesome. I know, Jesus says, I am fully aware. I see it all, and I know the positive things about you. I know your deeds. Now, this looks like a list of five things here, but in reality, the deeds, grammatically, are then further described by the four things after them. So he says, I know your deeds. What are your deeds? You have deeds of love and faith and service and perseverance. What a great church. Are you with me? They are a church that is overwhelmingly loving, agape. They're sacrificial in their giving. They do things for the benefit of others. And then they have faith. They have trust in Christ. They believe in the gospel. They hang on to that with all that they have. They have love and faith. And then they have service. This is the word we get deacon from. They are those out meeting the needs of others. They're looking for needs and meeting them. They would be very happy with 1 John and its emphasis on meeting the needs of others in the body of Christ. So they've got love and faith and service. And then not only that, they persevere. And that when it gets hard, they keep doing it. This is awesome. Are you liking this church so far? Love and faith. Now think about it this way. It's love that produces service. It's faith that produces endurance or perseverance. They stay under the pressure. They don't quit. They keep going. What an incredible church. And then my favorite part, he says, and that your deeds of late are what? greater than at first. Now, that word greater has two different meanings. It's greater in number and greater in quality. So you started out well, but you keep getting better. You are more loving. You have more faith. You have greater service. You are enduring more. You guys are getting better year by year. I mean, they come to January, the beginning of January, Happy New Year, and they're better than they were last year. Isn't this a good church? I love it. Because this is amazing. Remember the church at Ephesus? What was their problem? They started well, but they what? They left their first love. They went off a cliff. And he says, you got to go back to the beginning. This church, he says, I don't need to tell you to go back to the beginning because you're adding, you're growing, you're moving on. Now, this is amazing because quite frankly, there's a lot of churches in America today that talk about the golden years of their church. Oh, don't you remember when? In our church, we did great things for God. Don't you remember back in the 70s when we were on fire for Jesus? And they always talk about what they used to be. Isn't that sad? One guy said, for every offering, they play the song, The Way We Were. Thyatira was not like that. They're improving. An amazing, exemplary church. Well, then what's the problem? There's a big problem. There's a massive problem here. I have this against you. Several things, but here's the first one. You tolerate the woman, what's her name? Anybody here name their daughter Jezebel? I'm just curious. You're laughing as to why we don't do that anymore. You tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a what? A prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I want you to imagine being the church at Thyatira when this letter is read for the first time. Are you with me? Here, John has sent this letter and it arrives, and the pastor's up front reading the letter to the congregation, and he comes to the church at Thyatira, and they've heard the part so far, and they go, man, this is really good, this is really good. Now imagine you're Jezebel, and this is read. Wow, what a shock. What a shock. But there's someone else. Who I think is more shocked. Hard to believe. But when he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, it's a singular you. Before this, he says, I want you to write to the angel of the church at Thyatira. We've discussed that. The word means messenger. And who's the messenger of the church? It's the pastor. I can't imagine the shock to this man as he reads this to the church. You tolerate this woman, Jezebel. You give her consent. You give permission. You allow it to happen. It's used of a superior allowing someone inferior in rank to do something that they want to do. This woman wants to do it, so you let her. What was his job? To shepherd the flock. To protect it from those outside and those inside. To guard against wolves in sheep's clothing. And he was derelict in his duty. What was it specifically? She claimed that she had extra biblical revelation. She claims that she's a prophetess, but she's leading people astray. What's that mean? It means that she's teaching things that she says are on par with Scripture, but they contradict Scripture. Is that happening anywhere in our world today? Do we have so-called prophets out there claiming in the name of Jesus that they have a word from the Lord? I've got a word of knowledge. I've got a word of faith. I've got this. I've got that. You should do this. You should do that. And this pastor tolerated that in his church. It's a heavy responsibility. I mentioned earlier that at Pergamum, the problem was a certain portion of the membership tolerated this kind of stuff. But here, it's the leadership tolerating it. They're allowing false teaching that's producing idolatry and immorality in the church and acting like it's okay. Well, who is Jezebel? Who is this lady that was leading the church astray? There's different views. This first one is definitely not true, but I have to tell you anyway. Some manuscripts from like the year 1000 or later insert the word "your" before the word "woman." The Greek word for woman could also mean wife. So what they're saying is that Jezebel is the pastor's wife. Honey, it's not true. All right, I'm just telling you, I don't believe it for a minute. So that view, there's no reliable people that hold that view, so we can throw that one away. Some people think the word "woman" is more a generic condition of the entire church, that the whole church kind of has a Jezebel spirit, but you reject that because it was a definite article. It's the woman. Some think it was Lydia, that somehow she went astray and tried to promote herself as some kind of a prophetess, but there's no evidence of that whatsoever. Some think it's an actual woman named Jezebel. Now, I have a hard time with that because you laughed when I said, how many of you named your child Jezebel, right? Would people then have known who Jezebel was in the Old Testament? And are you going to name your child after them? Of course not. So I don't think this woman had a name Jezebel. I think she is a woman who is in line with Old Testament Jezebel. So on your outline, and if you don't get the outlines, you should. We email them out. You can print them. You can pick them up on the way in. There's discussion questions on the back for all of our outlines. Every week we write discussion application things. And in question number 5, I point out a number of passages that you need to go to read about this woman and study her characteristics. That's your homework assignment for today. But if you were to go to 1 Kings 16 through 2 Kings 9, you will find out she was the daughter of an idolatrous king of the Sidonians. King Ahab married her, and she brought her idolatrous practices to Israel. She worshipped a god called Baal. The word Baal, B-A-A-L, simply means Lord. And the god Baal to the Sidonians was the god of fertility. And so he was responsible for crops and for children. So if you wanted to be fertile, you needed this god on your side. So she brought that false god to them. That god would often be known for sensuality and temple prostitution. Also known for abandonment and ecstatic cries and screams, even self-inflicted injuries trying to get his attention, as we see in 1 Kings 18. So that's the god she brought in, and it just wiped out Israel. This woman was a piece of work. Ahab was the king, but she was in charge of the country. She was in charge of Ahab. Some people said he ruled the roost, but she ruled the rooster. And so she was actually in charge, and she was manipulative and cunning and deceitful and nasty. At one point, her husband wanted to buy some land from a guy, and the guy says no, and rightfully said no. I can't sell it because it needs to be in my family. The Word of God says this. It needs to stay in my family down through history, and he wouldn't sell it. So she had the guy killed and then gave the land to her husband. This is the kind of woman that he is saying, this person in the church is like that. She's introducing false gods. She's introducing lies. She's introducing deception. She's leading you into idolatry and immorality, all in the name of worship. But she had a horrific death. And if you read 2 Kings 9, and you read about the way she died, which was in fulfillment of prophecy, you will be blown away. This is a section of the Bible you don't teach in Sunday school. All right, I'm telling you, there's no object lesson. There are no craft you can take home. This is really, really bad. But there's a woman in Thyatira like her. Are you with me? So this is how bad this is. And by the way, does this go on in churches today? Do people say in the name of grace, well, God is so forgiving, just do whatever you want and then confess it later? This is what's going on today. Even though Paul in Romans 6:1 said, are we to sin that grace may abound? God forbid it. May it never happen. 1 Peter 1, we are to be holy as he is holy. But this Jezebel was leading true believers astray. They're called my bondservants. These were slaves of Christ, born again people that she was leading into idolatry and sexual immorality. Is it possible for a born again Christian to engage in idolatry? Yes or no? Is it possible for a born again Christian to engage in sexual immorality? Yes. But 1 John makes it clear, if that continues as the pattern of your life, that's evidence that you're not truly born again. You may do it, but God's going to convict you and call you to repentance. And if you're truly born again, one of two things will happen. You will either repent and get your life right, or God will chastise you as severely as he needs to get you to repent. And if you won't repent, then he'll take you home. This is what the Bible says. God doesn't mess around with this stuff. Then why would they listen to her? She's basically telling them, it's okay to join the trade guilds. After all, you got to make a buck, right? A little compromise is no hurt. Some people have said, because later it describes the deep things of Satan. Some people think that's sarcasm. That John or Jesus was saying, yeah, they call these things the deep things of God, but it's really the deep things of Satan. But I think what she was doing is she was saying, go ahead and dive into whatever Satan has to offer, and then when you see how horrible that is, you'll really appreciate grace. So go ahead and embrace it. Or she was saying the dualism of the day, which was, your flesh is evil, your spirit is good, the flesh has no impact on the spirit, so let your body do whatever it wants to do, and your spirit is still right with God. So if you want to go join the guild, you want to be idolatrous, you want to be in sexual immorality, that's just your body. That's not the real you. The real you is safe and secure in Christ forever. You get that kind of teaching? That's what she's saying. And they bought it. And Jesus has to come and say, that is dead wrong. Well, apparently somebody has also told her she's dead wrong, because in verse 21 it says, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Wow. Is Jesus gracious? You know, some of us here this morning, some people watching perhaps online, are currently engaged in sin, and you know it. And Jesus has spoken to you. He's brought things to your attention by his Spirit. The Spirit is constantly convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. You've got that still small voice. You've got a passage you read in Scripture. You heard something on the radio. A friend said something to you. And he's given you time. He's patient. He's gracious. But that patience doesn't go forever. At some point, he says, enough. So verse 22, I will throw her on a bed. Italic says of sickness. That's not in the Greek text. Some people think this is a play on words because she is committing these people to sinning in their beds. And God says, if you want to have sin in the bed, I'll throw you on a bed. And implied, a bed of sickness and possibly even death. I'm going to make you sick to get your attention. I'm going to bring difficulty in your life. Later he uses the word tribulations for her children. Either you, Jezebel, or the people you're influencing to live this way, I'm going to chastise because I love you too much. Hebrews 12, I am a father that loves, and I'm going to call you back. I'm going to call you to repent, and if you won't, I will chastise you. I will bring physical, financial, emotional, relational problems into your life to get your attention. Now, for those who say church discipline is unloving, if you say that, you've got to accuse God of being unloving when he goes after his kids. I don't know about you, but when we were raising our kids, and we feel like sometimes we still are, even though they're in their 30s, but you know what I mean. We would go after them if they were in sin. We would call them on the carpet. We loved them too much to allow them to continue. And this is what he's calling the church. I gave her time to repent, but she is stubborn. So I'm going to throw her on a bed of sickness. There's going to be consequences. She and those who follow after her are going to experience my chastisement. But I'm going to give them time. And even her kids, unless they repent of her deeds, if that doesn't work, I'll kill some of them. The word pestilence, by the way, there is also the Greek word thanatos for death. Does God ever take children home because they're so in sin? Remember Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira when they lied about their offering and God took them? In 1 Corinthians 11, as we're going to be partaking of communion in a little while, Paul warned the Corinthians that some of their church members were taking communion in an unworthy manner, and because of that, some were sick and some were asleep. That's a euphemism for they've died. Because God at some point says, enough. You're blowing your testimony. You're still my child. I'm going to take you home. But you're not going to continue in this, and I've given you time to repent. What happens then? All the children know that I'm he who searches the minds and hearts. With his eyes like a flame of fire, he searches our desires, he searches our thoughts, he searches our will, and he sees everything individually. Not just the way we act, not just greeting each other during the announcement or the greeting time in the morning and acting like we're all wonderful and pious. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. He sees how we really are. And he calls us to come to him, to experience his glory and his goodness, not what the world has to offer. And unfortunately, he says, I will give to them according to their deeds. One person said, works or deeds are always the basis for future judgment. We are saved by what? Grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. But we are judged on our deeds. You say, well, wait a minute. Then I'm in trouble because I have sinful deeds. Anybody here ever done sinful deeds? Then we're in trouble. No, because the deeds of Jesus are applied to our account if we have faith in him. When we come to him for salvation, all that other stuff is washed away, and Jesus and God the Father sees the righteousness of Christ in us. And so he disciplines us accordingly. What did the pastor allow to happen in his church? First of all, he allowed a woman to teach men, which 1 Timothy 2 is clearly forbidden in the church. Paul says, I do not permit this to happen, period. And yet that's happening all over the churches, isn't it? Because the culture is taking precedent over Scripture. And people are tolerating this and encouraging this. That should have never happened. False doctrine should never be allowed that leads people to idolatry and immorality. And authority of Scripture should never be replaced with extra-biblical revelation. What happened to this church? Well, ultimately, what happened was this church, about 50 years or so later, believed in a guy named Montanus, who promoted something similar to Jezebel. He was an early charismatic. He taught in the second blessing. You had to have received the second blessing and speak in tongues in order to be saved. And he taught that he was receiving revelation from God. Even though it contradicted Scripture, it was still correct. He was denounced as a heretic, but the church there in Thyatira believed him. And by the end of the second century, this church was gone forever, never to be seen again. They didn't repent, they didn't learn, and so God took it away. What's the prescription? It's really simple. To the rest, to those of you who haven't given into this, adhere to, be committed to the teaching. Not her teaching, not the deep things of Satan. You adhere to Scripture. You say, well, what do you mean I place no other burden on you? Well, in Acts 15, the church council in Jerusalem said the same thing. They said, okay, here's certain things we'd want you to not do so you don't offend the Jews that are out there, and that's the only burden we put on you. But I think what he's saying here literally, if you the Greek text, He says, nevertheless, could be translated, this is what I mean by no other burden. And what is that? Hold fast to the truth. Hang on to Scripture. Don't allow this extra-biblical stuff in. You cling to Scripture. When the culture tells you something to contradict Scripture, you tell them they're wrong. When scientists tell you something to contradict Scripture, you can tell them they're wrong, because Scripture is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. Amen? And we hang on to this for dear life. This is why we take so much time to study it week after week, month after month, year after year, verse by verse, so we don't pervert what God has said. We hold on to it for dear life. You come and you listen to me talk, and you go home and you study it, and you think it through, and you meditate on it, and you apply it, and you hang on, and you pass it on to your children, because we're being lied to constantly. The culture's trying, and Satan's trying to pull us off. But God is calling us to have biblical discernment. And when people come in and they try to teach us something different, we need to practice church discipline. Well, that leads to the promise, our last thing. If you overcome, you keep my deeds until the end, I'm going to give you authority over the nations. And I love this. And then he says, I'll give you the morning star. There's two things he gives. When we don't do Jezebel's deeds, but we hang on to the deed of Jesus. What was the deed of Jesus when he died on the cross in our place? Jezebel is saying, you have freedom to sin. Jesus is saying, I died for your sin, so you have freedom to obey. Isn't that different? It's what I've done for you. I've changed you. You can come to me. I'll give you everything that you need. It's by my power. And so we have that. And for those who hang on to that all the way to the end, he gives two promises. Number one, in his millennial kingdom, when he reigns for that 1,000 years, we will rule and reign with him. Can you imagine that? Think about, I don't know what your job is now. Could you imagine, like, your job is you're ruling over Siberia or something. That's probably where I'll be. You're ruling over Hawaii. That would be better, right? So you're going to have these jobs in the millennial kingdom because you've proven yourself faithful now. This is the testing ground. So I'm going to let you do what the Father promised me in Psalm 2. I'm going to share it with you. And we're going to shepherd the world together for 1,000 years in this incredibly wonderful, wonderful world. But there's a second promise, the morning star. And I believe that morning star, according to Revelation 22:16, is Jesus. It says, just like he said to the previous churches, I'm going to give you the hidden manna. What was the hidden manna? It was Jesus. I'm going to give you the morning star. What is the morning star? Jesus. You say, I have Jesus already, right? Do you have Jesus? You should have her shirt say, got Jesus. But do you have all that he has to offer right now? Do you have his wisdom? Do you have his presence? Do you have his authority? Do you have a new body? Do you have all of that so that you are like him, 1 John says, so you can rule and reign properly? Jesus is saying, the greatest thing I can give you is myself. And that's what we want. No wonder we don't want idolatry. No wonder we don't want immorality. We want the real thing. We want Jesus. We want him to satisfy. And so that's the call here. So we need to guard against tolerating cultural values in the church. We need to guard against extra-biblical revelation when it contradicts Scripture. We need to guard against idolatry and immorality. We need to keep short accounts with Jesus. And we need to practice church discipline. Those are the things that he wanted the church in Thyatira to do. Does he still want us to do that today? Yeah, he does. Why? Because he loves us. He wants what's best. So before we partake of communion, I want to ask you, would you take a moment? The worship team's going to come up here and lead a song. And as they do, I want you to be thinking about where you are. Can I ask you an honest question? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? I'm not asking if you've added him to your lifestyle. Have you allowed Jesus to invade everything about you and take over? Is he the Lord of your life? Is he the only one who can give you forgiveness? Have you trusted in him alone? Because if you haven't, then these elements aren't for you. We're going to take the bread, which is symbolic of his sinless body, and in the cup, symbolic of his blood, his pure, holy, sinless life that was poured out on our behalf. That's the only way we can come to God. And if you haven't come to God that way, then don't take these elements. Just let it go by. But please talk to us about it. I would also invite you, if you are here today as a believer, has the Spirit of God said anything to you this morning? Any form of idolatry? Any form of immorality? Would you confess it? Even as we sing this song, ask the Lord to forgive you. Ask Him to empower you to change, to overcome this, and be pleasing in His sight, so that we can partake of these elements, grateful for Jesus, walking close to Him into this new year as His bride, pure and chaste, set apart for His glory alone. Think about that as we sing.